Looking at some of the things that are important to the Bible. Appreciate Brother Powers leading singing tonight, and appreciate the fact that all of you are here tonight. We had threatened of a storm tonight, but it didn't materialize, and we're grateful for that, and hopefully it won't even come in at all. Tonight I want to talk with you about the illegal trial of Jesus. When you look at how sticklers the Jews were for law, they thought they were saved by law keeping. And yet in their intense hatred for Jesus, they broke a number of their own laws. There was emotion connected to that. There was prejudice connected to that. There was all kinds of illegal actions by both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The entire council was guilty of things. And we read about that a great deal in the Bible, in the Gospels, about the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Eden by the kiss of Judas, and then how he was whipped and how he had these so-called trials. But these trials were not legal. There were a number of things, and different ones have looked at the law of Moses and what the law of Moses said about things under this consideration. And this is a lesson that has sort of compiled those so that we're able to look at the things that took place in the trial of Jesus. It's rather an eye-opening thing. Isaiah chapter 53 that we talked about in class this morning had to do with the suffering of Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him, and the prophets even said things about it. But as Cynthia remarked this morning, probably the prophets didn't really understand what they were saying because it was hidden from them. But Jesus came with the full knowledge that he came to die upon the cross. And so you have the suffering servant predicted. Jesus knew when he came to earth that he had to die. And in the process, it revealed the bad heart of the Jews as they prosecuted him illegally. Psalms chapter 2, where David is writing, you have the idea that there were plots against Jesus. And Psalms 22, of course, was quoted by Jesus on the cross. My God, why has thou forsaken me? But in Psalms 2, beginning of verse 1, David said, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And so here David, though I don't think he understood it, he was prophesying about this. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Then he said, he who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The point is that this was in the planning of God. God had a recognition of the horribleness of sin that sometimes we don't really understand. Once sin entered the world, there had to be payment for that. And the man had nothing to do, had nothing to give, and nothing to offer for the forgiveness of his sins. Thus man was doomed from the beginning as we all sinned. But God interceded by giving his son, and God knew that people were plotting against Jesus. And of course this came to pass when we look at the New Testament order of things. The fact is that Jesus knew that he came to earth to die. He made comments about that to disciples, although they didn't truly understand what Jesus was saying. He knew that he came to die. That's one of the things that most impresses me about Jesus, and the fact that from the time he was born, though he was an infant, he also was God in that infant, and he knew why he came to the earth. And he came to die. He came to lay down his life. And that is so impressive when you consider this is something that was with him every day of his life. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, as Peter was preaching to these Jews on Pentecost who had caused Jesus to be crucified, he said, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That was the charge that Peter made against the Jews. Now they conveniently used the Romans. But the Romans gave in to the Jews because they were afraid of a riot, and therefore they were willing to put Jesus to death in order to save the land from a revolt. And it was a great miscarriage of justice. During this time, the laws that were enforced were, of course, the Roman laws, because they were were overlords of the land of Palestine, but also the Jews continued in their laws and traditions. And though the Romans had taken away the right of capital punishment, the Jews would rise up sometime in anger, like with Stephen, and nevertheless go ahead and kill someone. But the Romans were always afraid of riots and afraid that Rome would be angry if they had some kind of rebellion going on. And so they allowed the Jews their laws up to a certain extent, and the Jews were happy with that. But in the haste to murder Jesus, and it certainly was in haste when they finally arrested him, laws were broken as prejudice, hatred, jealousy, fear, greed, and anger combined to overthrow every semblance of justice. You look at this and you recognize that all the intense hatred of Jesus was the motivation of all that. But the Pharisees were jealous of the popularity that Jesus had. The Sadducees were mad because they taught the resurrection. And you had the greed that was there, that some wanted, like Judas, to have a kingdom, and he wanted to be the treasury of the kingdom. So all these things came together. Galatians 1 said, in the fullness of time, talking about the birth of Jesus, but also as the fullness of time about the death of Jesus. When you begin to look at the cast of characters that are revealed in the New Testament about this, Matthew chapter 23, and I'm not going to read all of these passages because you're familiar with them, having to do with many of these individuals. But as you look at these, you have Annas, who was the high priest by Moses' law, and he was the political boss of Judea. He used the high priest order in order to get his way. He was a Sadducee, and he was late 80s in his age, and the Sadducee hated Jesus' authority and the teaching and the cleansing in the temple, because they were in charge of a lot of things in the temple, and the Pharisees as well, and they didn't like the popularity that Jesus had, because people came in multitudes to hear Jesus when he taught in the temple, and they were just willing to use whatever means necessary to put Jesus to death and to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. And so you have the characters. First of all, you've got another high priest that was Caiaphas. Now, you had a divided priesthood because of the Romans and their oversight. But Caiaphas was the high priest by Roman law. Annas was high priest by the Jewish law. And he was a son-in-law of Annas and a Sadducee. History tells us he was very corrupt. And these people were jealous of any challenge to their authority. They wanted to rule, and they didn't care how they ruled. So they saw in Jesus a threat to their ruling, because people were calling Jesus master and some of those things that were taking place. In Matthew 26, this continues with regard to the Sanhedrin. Either 70 or 71 elders. Many times they really are not sure about that. If 71, that one was to break a tie. If in case they had some kind of a tie, they wanted an odd number of elders. And this is in Numbers 11. And the law of Moses said that the Sanhedrin and all the judges had to be impartial. You could not have a personal stake in what took place in your trials. And yet we know that that's not true. They had a personal stake because they were made up their mind before Jesus' trial to put him to death. And they took an oath to be fair. The Mishnah, which is the book of traditions of the Jews, also required if you had a unanimous guilty version, they were automatically set free. The idea was that someone had to be there to defend that person. You couldn't just have everybody agree that he's guilty and not let him have a defense. But in the case of Jesus' trial, they were unanimous in this, and under the law that should have set him free, but they didn't. Under the law, they were not to have a trial at night. Now, that had the idea and the concept of a hung trial, or some kind of a trial that was put together illegally, and in fact, that's what really happened with regard to Jesus. They could not have a trial on Friday evening or Passover because of the implications of the worship day, and yet this is exactly what they did with Jesus. They violated so many of their laws that were on the books that they were supposed to follow. And then, of course, the Romans had denied them the right of capital capital punishment. And in their haste, they did all this in such a way that the Romans were forced to go along in order not to offend the public. Then the other characters that are mentioned would be Pilate. And we know a lot about Pilate from what the Bible says about him. He was a moral coward. The idea of Jesus coming before him, and he wanted to let Jesus go. He found no fault in him. But when the crowd got loud, he accessed to what they wanted him to do, and then went through the ritual of washing his hands as though that would free him of guilt. And the Jews were saying, let the guilt be upon us, and not upon you. Let the guilt be upon us. Now then, of the association of Jews and Christians, they've decided that the Jews were not guilty, and that doesn't absolve them from that guilt because it was there. And then he was appointed by Tiberius Caesar, so he had ultimate control. He was a direct representative of Rome in Judea. And he pronounced Jesus innocent 4 times. I find no fault in this man. Now, what would you think about a judge that sat in the court and said 4 times, I find no fault in this man, and yet put him to death? That just doesn't speak of justice at all. And yet, this is what was taking place with regard to Jesus. Then it goes on with Pilate. There were 2 trials, and these are read about in Matthew 27 and John chapter 18 through chapter 19. And again, we're not reading those tonight, not because we don't respect the Scriptures, but because they're lengthy passages, and we're familiar with that. But there was Herod. Now, this was Herod Antipas. Herod the Great was the first Herod, and he died. There's been an interesting article recently. They've been looking for his tomb. He built south of Jerusalem. He took a mountain or a hill and built a huge monument to himself, a palace on the inside and everything. And when he died, he was taken to that hill, and he was buried there. They think they found his tomb, but they're not sure. Nevertheless, he spent millions of dollars on his own comfort. Not only did he build Herodian, which was a palace, but also he built a palace up on Masada, which was his summer palace. Tremendous building. But he was this Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. He was the one that beheaded John. And he was a man that history says he drank a gallon a day. Now, I'd have trouble drinking a gallon of water a day. Can you imagine what a man would be like if he drank a gallon of wine a day? And what kind of a mind he would have had? Well, Jesus had no respect for him, and so he refused to address him. Now, that is an insult toward the ruler, because Jesus had such contempt for him and for the proceedings that were going on that he wouldn't even talk to him or give him an answer of things. And then the other cast of characters, and that's justice, you had Judas. And we all understand about Judas. Now, in 1945, in a barren place in Egypt, some people accidentally found a big jug, and in that jug were some different scrolls. What they've turned out to be have been the agnostic gospels. I put something in the bulletin today about it. They found the gospel of Philip, the gospel of Judas, and a bunch of other so-called gospels. These were the people writing those that John opposed. They were not inspired scripture. The gospel of Judas was written to say that Judas was one of the most admirable characters in all of Bible history, because he knew that Jesus had to die, and Jesus depended on Judas to cause him to be put to death. And so Judas helped Jesus fulfill Scripture, is the idea that they look at. And so the Gnostics elevate Judas and talk about him being such a wonderful man, when in fact he was cursed of God because of what he did and the destruction of the death of Jesus. He was the only Judean among the apostles. The rest of them were Galileans, as we know. And so you start looking then at the laws violated in the trial of Jesus. The arrest was without authority. Jesus had not committed any kind of crime. In fact, not only did they accuse him of a crime he didn't commit, but then they changed the charge while the court was in process. Now, you know how frustrated you would be if you went to trial on maybe a speeding ticket, and while you were there in the court, the judge decided, we're not going to have a trial on this speeding charge. We're going to charge you with DUI, drunken driving. Well, that wouldn't be fair. Where's the authority for that? Where's the proof of that? And that's what they did in the trial of Jesus. The arrest was out of authority. And Annas had no authority, civil authority. Of course, with those people, the authority you had is what you exercised. They didn't care whether they had a legal right or not. They abused their power, and they mistreated a lot of people in the process. The Sanhedrin was unlawfully assembled because it should not have been assembled at night. That was one of the rules that they were to address. Then, as I said, they changed the accusation and charged him with blasphemy. And, of course, that was they had to hire liars to say that they heard Jesus prophesy that if he tore down the temple, he'd rebuild it in 3 days. Well, he wasn't talking about the Jerusalem temple. He was talking about his own body, how to be raised from the dead. But they used that to change the accusation. And he was not allowed any witnesses. The Bible says that when he was arrested, all the people fled. All the apostles fled. They were afraid of being arrested themselves. So Jesus came into court. Reminds me somewhat of what Paul said when he was on his first trial. He said that no one was there to defend him at his first trial. He had no witnesses either. And then later he said, only Timothy was with me. That's rather sad to think about someone going to court and not having friends at court. But he was not allowed any witnesses. He wasn't allowed to call any witnesses or to question the false witnesses that were put in front of him. And one of the things about the law was that your own confession could not convict you. Now, we have some different laws in America about that sort of thing, but it's probably just about true that one's confession cannot convict you. You've got to have forensic proof in order to make someone be arrested and prove the case against them. Well, Jesus then said before the court, you have said that I am he. So they said, well, what further need do we have? He's confessed. The point is, that's not the law. They were not supposed to accept his conviction based only on his confession. So you see, they've just simply taken control of the circumstances and they're pushing through, this man has to die. This man has to die. Now, the straw that broke the camel's back, if you heard me talk about this before, was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They allowed Jesus the miracles of healing and the things that he did, reluctantly, and they didn't deny that he did them. But when he raised Lazarus from the dead, it was a challenge to the Sadducees particularly. And they had the idea that if we leave this man alone, everybody's going to believe in him. He's got to die. So the resurrection of Lazarus was the thing in which they decided he's got to die. And then Judas made his plea with him as well. Then there were more laws that were violated. A prisoner was not to be mistreated. Now that's true in American law today. Jesus went into the court before the Sanhedrin. He was slapped. They spit on him. They had the thorn of crowns and all those various things that were done. He was grossly mistreated. Now, if you were in court and the bailiff or some of the lawyers began to do that to you, you'd demand a retrial, or your lawyer would demand that this trial be stopped. But he had no one to plead his case. The death penalty under the law was not allowed on the day of the trial. It would suggest haste. It would suggest some kind of prejudice. And yet, this is exactly what they did. They had the death sentence on the day of his trial and after he was held all night long. Again, the death penalty was illegal, and the Romans had taken that away from them in their ruling of Judea. And yet, when their anger became so great, as with Stephen, they would kill people, and they were determined that Jesus was going to die. Again, the unanimous guilty verdict equated acquittal. They would have to let them go because it shows that there was no defense, no one who took the defense of the prisoner. And yet here it was a unanimous verdict. They all agreed that this man has got to die. And under the law, probably had happened before, when that's true, the prisoner is released and allowed to go acquitted. And then the personal animosity disqualified the judges. We have that today where a judge says he's going to be recused. He either knows the accused, or he has personal dealings with the accused, or in some way has a personal relationship with the victim or with the accused. And so he will say, I will recuse myself. I won't be on this trial. Another judge will be appointed. Well, this judge had all kinds of personal animosity against Jesus, but he didn't recuse himself. He decided to go on with it, though he had in his mind already made up that this man is going to die. And you see how all this just culminated in this farce of a trial that Jesus was put through. And though he was innocent, pronounced four times by Pilate that he was innocent, he was thrown to the mob. There is in existence what's called a mob mentality. That people get so worked up. We've seen it in college basketball games where somebody loses and the losing team goes through the crowds, goes through the town, burning buildings and rioting and all that sort of thing. That's the mob mentality. Well, people had been planted in the crowd to say, give us Barabbas, crucify him. And the mob mentality took over. I've always considered the fact that if I'm in a situation where the mob mentality is growing, I'm going to leave. I don't want to be a part of something that just gets you so worked up you don't have common sense anymore. And this is what was happening with that mob. They were urged on. They had people planted in the audience that were saying, crucify him, crucifying. And in Rome, they had such a thing as bloodlust. They were used to in Rome, particularly having the gladiators. And the gladiators would be in front of the crowd in the arena, and the crowd would get so worked up, they'd have the gladiators all put to death. And they could either the thumb up or the thumb down. History tells us that's what they used. And here was a mob mentality with bloodlust. Jesus had to die. So when you look at these various things and the fact that he was given to the mob, and you look back at these things and say, if I'd been there, what would I have done? And that's an interesting question. Jesus is on the earth. You've heard some of the teachings. You've heard about him. Some people said he had a demon. Some people said he did good deeds. Some people said he is in defiance of authority. And all these various things, what would you have believed about Jesus if you'd lived in those days? Well, we judge these people pretty harshly, looking at Pilate and the Sanhedrin, the judges, and the people. We judge them pretty harshly. But would we have done it differently? And I think it's good to look at ourselves introspectively and think about what I would have done had I lived in Judea during those days. What would I have thought about Jesus during those days? And how can we really be sure? Well, the answer is how I treat the Lord's body today. It's exactly how I can know. If I mistreat the church today, if I have a bad attitude toward the church today, if I ignore the church today, I would have been among those who cried out, crucify him. And I've tried to think now, you know, it really takes a lot of stubbornness to do some things. Would I have been called on? Could I have nailed the nails in his hands? If I'd been in that crowd, could I have spit on him? And if I was in that crowd, could I have slapped him and cried out with everybody else, crucify him, crucify him. Give us a thief, but crucify Jesus. Now that takes a lot of hatred. That takes a lot of prejudice. Those things. And if how I feel toward the Lord's church today is a pretty much of an indication what I would have done then. Let me invite you to go to Hebrews chapter 6. We've overlooked a lot of passages tonight for the sake of time. But in Hebrews chapter 6, there's a statement made beginning in verse 4 that has to do with people who would crucify Jesus again. Verse 4 of Hebrews 6 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and then become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." It's possible today for people to put Jesus to an open shame. And in horror, I would react, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't slap Jesus. I wouldn't spit in His face. I wouldn't scourge Him. I wouldn't be the one to lift that hammer and nail nails in His arms and His feet. But then how do I treat the church? There's a poem that I've mentioned before, when Jesus came to Birmingham. And it has to do with Birmingham, England, Birmingham. But the poem says something like this, that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, they crucified Him and hung Him on a tree. But when Jesus came to Birmingham, they just ignored Him. And He wept for Calvary. What's happening today in the Church of the Lord is it's being ignored. People don't even understand what it is. They've been told a lot of things about the Church of Christ. A lot of prejudice has been spread around. A lot of hatred has been aroused against the church. And the church is the body of Christ. So what people do to the church, I remember someone telling me when Bobby was preaching here years earlier, he preached against homosexuality, somebody hung a noose from the porch on the front of the building. What does that suggest? They hate the church. So this is the way we need to analyze ourselves, independent of anybody else, independent of the church at large. What do I think about the church? How do I react to the church? How faithful am I to the body of Christ? And these things give me my answer. I would not have been a part of that crowd. Having seen the miracles and having proved that Jesus was the Son of God, I might have been among those that mourned, but I would not have been those that made fun of Him while He was on the cross. I wouldn't have been those who hurt Him and punished Him. I wouldn't have been part of that Sanhedrin for anything, who were prejudiced and determined beforehand that Jesus had to die. What they didn't understand is that God took their prejudice and hard heart and those kinds of things and used them for His purposes. Jesus needed to die. Without Jesus' death, all of us would still be in our sins. Jesus needed to die. There were people in the land at that time that had the kind of attitude that God used to put Jesus to death. Now, they had free will. They could have chosen not to. Pilate could have freed Jesus had he wanted to, but he gave in to the crowd and to the idea of popularity. And we have to recognize that Jesus had to die. But then, I wouldn't have been a part of that crowd. I think I can safely say that. My life, I want to demonstrate that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I fully believe that He walked on this earth. I believe that He worked miracles. I believe that He was unfairly treated at His trial and put to death. And in the tragedy of His death, we find victory because Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's the hope that I have, that I too will be raised from the dead. That was going to be a part of my lesson on the brevity of life. But I decided that's not a good time for it. Nevertheless, I think like you, that you would not have been a part of that crowd. The respect and love you have for the Church of Christ today is an indication of the love and respect you would have had for Jesus in those days. And you prove it by how you treat His body today. We're grateful for the fact that we've been able to hear about the illegal trial of Jesus and understand a lawyer out of Alabama was the first one who really put this down in writing. He wrote a book on the illegal trial of Jesus, and I've had that in my library a long time. And it's very fitting to read that and to recognize that though they hated Him, God used that to bring about His death so that we could be saved. And we certainly can be saved tonight. You know, all of us here tonight are members of the body of Christ. We appreciate your faithfulness. And we sing a song of invitation and encouragement song, and we'll do that at this time. And if there's anyone who needs prayers for any cause, we'd like to ask you to come while we stand together and sing this invitation song.